It's my privilege to preach the Word of God to you. I'm an irregular here, but I want to assure you that I pray for you faithfully every week. And I come to you in weakness. Now, I come to you in weakness because I think every preacher needs to recognize our weakness so that God can be pleased to work through us. But I also find myself being particularly weak these days on a number of levels. So as I pray for you first to start, please pray for me that God will be the strength and grace that He's promised. Let us pray. I thank you, Father, that your promise is that you send forth your word and you will accomplish it. And so we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to use the words you've given me and that you would accomplish your purposes in our lives, that we would hear you and love you and respond to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled my sermon right out of that first verse, Work Out Your Own Salvation. Now, many of you know I'm a numbers man, and it's not that I particularly like numbers, so I was thinking, yeah, the number 3 is pretty attractive, the number 8, infinity. But I want you to know that what Barb read was 152 words. It took 1 minute. Philippians itself is 2,300 words, and it takes about 15 minutes. And it's my privilege, as it has been the privilege of Robin and Ryan, and I've listened to their sermons, to unpack these words for you, because it's too easy to just simply read them and just kind of keep moving. But God means that we should think and we should deliberate over what God is trying to say and then apply it to our lives. So the big idea is that God works in you so that you can work out your own salvation. Now, you might remember Mags from a few weeks ago. He was very clear that we need to have handlebars. And the beauty of these particularly handlebars is God is doing a work in you. That's what it says in verse 13. And you need to work out your salvation, and you need to hold both together. If you simply pull on your responsibility, the bike's going to crash because it's not all you and not of God. If you just simply lean on God and say, I don't need to do anything, then the bike's going to crash because God has deliberately said that we are to be partners together. So I have 3 points for this sermon from verses 12 to 13. Work out your own salvation by God's grace. Verses 14 to 16a, work out your God-given responsibilities. And verse 16b to 18, work out being poured out for God. Now, when God says through Paul, work out your salvation, he does not mean you must earn your salvation. None of us can earn our salvation. God is utterly holy. His standard is perfection. And as we just sung, he is God and we are not. And yet, believer, I don't know if you're like me, but I look back over my Christian life and I see how often I've had this sect that I had to meet a particular standard in order for God to accept me for who I am. And I've had to work very hard to turn around and say, no, it's not the standard that I meet that God accepts me. It's God who accepts me, and therefore I can live for Him and love Him. The essence of sin, as somebody has said, is that we want to be our own lords and masters. In so doing, we despise God. We despise God who created us. We despise God who determined the exact time and place where we should live. We despise God who meets our every need, who blesses us, whose mercies are new every morning. And this applies to all people in the world, whether they believe in God or not. It's God that made them, God who sustains them, God who provides for them. Yet for those of you, perhaps, who have not yet put your trust in Jesus Christ, there is hope, for Jesus says, come all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, call upon the name of Jesus, and you will be saved. I came across a quote this past week, interesting how God does things. It was out of devotional that Ingrid and I were reading, but it's from John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, which I think would help you to understand what's going on here. He said, the concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Well, the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. So something to ponder. This is God's gracious saving work, knowing that we could not save ourselves, that Jesus himself was willing to come and live on this earth and take our place, take the wrath of God that we deserved, and suffer in our place so that we might be set free to live for God. So we know that God, not only does he call us to himself and we are invited to respond to him, but we need to take to heart verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God that no man should boast. We need to rejoice that God has promised that he would put a new heart in our lives, a heart with the law and the love of God written on it. That God gives us a renewable mind, whereas before the Bible describes that our mind was darkened and futile. It is God who began a good work in us and God who will complete it. And as we see in verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So now we get to the first point. What does it mean then to work out your salvation by God's grace? And Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my dear friends, just as you've always obeyed, so now not only my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So last week you heard Robin say, what's the therefore there for? And I get to say the same thing. What's it there for? And the immediate context is last week's sermon. We need to see the glorious willingness of our Lord Jesus in verses 5 to 10 of chapter 2, who is willing to humble himself and become obedient to the point of death in order to bear the Father's wrath and thus reconciled us to the Father and much more. But there's a broader context. The broader context is what you've heard over the last three sermons. And let me just remind you of the verses that come out in these earlier verses that talk about God's work in us. 1:1, through Jesus, we are saints. And so Robin quite rightly addresses you as saints because God has called you his saint. You are holy ones set apart for God. In verse 2, God gives his grace and his peace. In verse 6, God who began a good work is faithful to complete it. In 20, it is God who will grant you full courage, whether by life or by death. In 1:29, it is granted to believers the privilege of suffering for Jesus' sake. And in verse 2:13, it is God who works in you both to work and to will for his good pleasure. And 2:15, children of God. God delights to be everything you need for life and godliness. And God says, hey, we live in a difficult world and we'll all have our challenges and perhaps persecutions. I have been watching some TV shows recently on the church and just being reminded of how much persecution has been going to the church across the ages and is even today. And it may be that we will suffer persecution in this day and in our lives as well. But nonetheless, we also suffer the brokenness of this world, physical ailments, loss of jobs, emotional difficulties. But it's a privilege to suffer for Jesus' sake, to demonstrate that we trust Jesus and that he will work in all things for my good, our good. So it says, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but even more in my absence. As I was pondering this, I was thinking, how much did they actually see Paul? From the Acts, it appears they only saw him twice. When he first came in and he saw Lydia and the others worshiping by the river. And then he was there for a period of time, we don't know how long. And then he was imprisoned. And then the jailer and his family came to Christ. That's all we know. It doesn't appear that he was there for a particular length of time. And yet, even in that short period of time, the Philippians had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so much that they were willing to support him. So we read later in Philippians that they sent him support when he moved on to Thessalonica. And then Paul visits again, maybe about 5 years later, 56-57 AD. And all it says is he went through Macedonia and Philippi. It doesn't say anything more. And here he is now writing about 10 years after. And now he's in prison. And yet, clearly, there had been some sort of correspondence. There had been some sort of relationship. People were going back and forth. They were partaking with Paul. They were serving. They were helping him. They were hearing of his life. And Paul knew them to be faithful. He knew them to be faithful. There's very little in the way of rebuke here in this particular letter. He knew of their lives. He knew the testimony. He knew that they were suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so, just as the Philippians were called to be obedient, so we are. But now it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Those are odd words. Those are words that we don't typically associate with the love of Christ. Yet we need to understand that this idea, the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom, it's a common theme throughout the Scripture. And a right fear of the Lord has three parts. The first part is that God hates sin. We need to understand that He's a holy God. He sees the destructive power of sin. He sees what it does in our lives. He sees what it does in the world. Even from the beginning, when Adam and Eve first sinned and the world was broken, and now the world groans and will continue to groan until God brings about a new heaven and a new earth. And we as people groan under the weight of sin. And so we need to understand that God hates sin and that He will judge the unbeliever. We were all once under God's judgment. We need to understand that what God says is He says even the least of our sins is worthy of eternal damnation and torment. We can't comprehend that. I certainly can't. I've been thinking about this a lot. I don't get how deep is the depth of my own sin. I can only come to the Word of God, and God says, that's the punishment I deserve for my sin, and so do you. So we need to have a wholesome dread of displeasing our God, not a fearful trembling in that sense of God is going to smite us. But just, God, You love me so much that I don't want to displease You. And then the second part of that fear is a reverent fear. We need to consider all that He is. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has this definition, what is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. By the way, they just use seven particular words that were meaningful to them, but A.W. Pink, if you read his book, The Attributes of God, he lists 19 attributes, many attributes of God, right? But the fact of the matter is we need to, and my encouragement more and more for believers, is that when we read and study the Word of God, we should be first looking to see who God is. See Him in His glory. See Him in His beauty. See Him in His power. See Him in His wisdom. And become amazed at who He has declared Himself to be and how He has proven Himself to be the very God that He has declared Himself to be. And then the third point of a fear of God is it should lead to our desire to obey Him and not disappoint Him. Like I said, that fear and trembling, it's not a terror that shrinks from God's presence, but rather it's a growing mistrust of our own ability to meet God's requirements in our own terms. The fact is that God delights when we lean on Him, though we live in a culture that's very much don't make any sign of weakness, be independent. But God says, hey, I give you life and breath. One of the lessons God taught me many, many years ago when we were trying to talk about, you know, do I do things in my power? Do I do things in God's power? Was come to realize that the very life and breath we have right now is because God has given to it right now. And if God should say, Ron, it's time to go home to glory, then it wouldn't matter what you do. I'm going right now. God has numbered our days. God gives us life and breath. Everything we have comes from God. So the second point, verse 14 to 16a, work out your God-given responsibilities. Verse 14, do everything without grumbling and arguing so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Now, when I say work out your God-given responsibilities, I'm preaching from this text. Understand that Paul could only say a few things in this text, but he wrote almost half the New Testament. If you really want to feel the full breadth of those responsibilities and then look to the Bible as a whole. But let's start with this basic one, without grumbling. It appears to me, and I've heard it often enough, that it says it's a Canadian's God-given right to grumble about the weather. Now, the fact of the matter is, I've stopped grumbling about the weather when I read the scripture that says the wind and the snow and the rain and the hail, they do God's bidding. So it snowed this past couple of weeks, and I refused to grumble about the weather. However, the snowblower worked, so I was thankful. But to think about it, something so simple as that, and there's just something, a nature in us, that just feels that we have this need to grumble. And how much, even in small groups of people, and it may be happening here, I do not know, but maybe in small groups there's a little bit of grumbling. Oh, this isn't going right. By the way, I joined you in that grumbling. It's warm today, but I've been here when it was cold in this sanctuary. But we do that little bit of grumbling. And we need to be very, very careful, because that grumbling can very easily become grumbling against God. God, why didn't you answer the prayer this way? Why didn't you save that particular person? Why didn't you deliver that person? Why did you permit that in your life? Now, I need to be careful here because God has been very kind to us. We ought not to grumble against God. But God has put in His Word at least 50 Psalms that are Psalms of complaint. So if you do need to complain, I encourage you to go and look at those laments. But understand that if you are going to lament, then you get the first thing is you're coming to God as opposed to complaining about God. And the second thing is you're laying out that complaint. And the third thing is you're saying, God, do something. But the fourth thing and most important is, God, I'm going to lay down my life before you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe that you well know what I'm going through and that you will meet me in my need. You will answer. Now, it also says arguing. Now, you've lived long enough to know that when somebody is arguing with another, the two people arguing have no interest in listening to what the other person has to say. The whole point of an argument is to overcome, to beat that other person. You might even be thinking in the midst of an argument, and you're not even paying attention to the other person's words, because you just want to beat them. You want to overcome them. And so here is this very simple thing. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you might be blameless and pure. Now, that's the mystery of the Christian life. God chose us before the foundation of earth to be holy and blameless in His sight. He's called us righteous, and yet we well know our own sins. And yet we need to take that sense that, God, you've made me holy and blameless, and then we need to strive to be holy and blameless, not in our own power, but by the kindness and grace of God. That idea of being blameless is being morally upright, complete, but not necessarily sinless. John made it very plain. If somebody says he does not sin, he's a liar, right? So we are to be morally upright, complete. We are to be faultless, or another translation, without blemish. that idea of the sacrifice. God had called the Israelites to give perfect sacrifices without blemish. And we are to strive that same way, to be morally pure, innocent, whole, free from sin and spiritual flaws. And then the third point, verses 16b to 18, work out being poured out for God. Then I can boast. By the way, the Greek could also be the translation of rejoice in the day of Christ, that he didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, this is an interesting place for believers to boast, because we're told that we are not to be proudful. And yet here is Paul saying, I boast that I didn't run or labor for nothing. And here's where it's so important that you look at the rest of the context of Scripture, because Paul makes it very, very clear that he wasn't running or laboring in his own power. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, who is weak and I am not weak? He understood what it meant to suffer for Christ. He understood what it meant to be blessed by Christ, and yet God gave him a thorn in his flesh to humble him. So he knew, hey, it wasn't boasting on who he was. In fact, he had every opportunity to prove that as a Pharisee. He'd been very proud of his heritage, very proud of what the opportunities he had, very proud to serve God, and yet he had to be humbled. But being humbled, he rejoiced that he could run and labor and be faithful to God. Now, at this point in his life, depending on how you calculate it, he's been a believer for about 25 years. He's been in prison for 4 years. He's done 3 missionary journeys. He's pouring himself out for people. And he says, I pour myself out as a drink offering. Now, this drink offering, if you go back to Numbers, was to follow the sacrifices, the animal sacrifice and the grain sacrifice, and then the people will pour out a sacrifice of wine. And so here's Paul turning around and saying, you Philippian believers, you're the sacrifice. You're the sacrifice. You're living your life as a sacrifice to God. And it's my privilege, having started the work with you, and many other people I'm sure would have built that work in them, but now I'm pouring myself out as that drink offering. Now, some scholars think that Paul might have been thinking that he was getting prepared to get his head cut off because he was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens were executed by being beheaded as opposed to being crucified. And we know that that actually did happen according to tradition. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says the same thing, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And traditional understanding was that he was executed shortly after that. So there's Paul saying, hey, I'm rejoicing. I'm looking forward to that day of Christ. I've loved serving you. I've loved serving the church. And I'm willing to continue serving the church. But if necessary, I'm willing to die for the church, as you heard in chapter 1. It says, in the same way, we are to pour ourselves out because we should be glad and rejoice with Paul. And here are some examples already from what you've heard in the previous 3 sermons of being poured out. Faithful partnership in the gospel. For God has given to each the opportunity and privilege of being part of getting the gospel into our lives and out. And I bless you as brothers and sisters in Christ for your desire to get the gospel out in this community. And it's likely going to be a very difficult work. And yet, God calls you to be faithful, to be a faithful partner in the gospel. We thank you for, I rejoice with you that you are even figuring out how you can work together with Chelsea Green and perhaps in the longer term with other churches in this community. Because we're not here individually, we're here together to serve Christ. In 1:7, we are to be partakers together in God's grace. God did not call us to be individual islands. He gave us to one another so that we could be a help to one another and an encouragement and a strength to one another. In 1:9, he says our love is to abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. And that's so important that you put the two together. What does it mean to love? Well, we love by knowing what God teaches us to love. We know by trusting God to give us discernment, because sometimes love is to be gracious and forgive a multitude of sins, and other times love is to give a word of rebuke because we care for the person so much that we desire that they be in right relationship with God. 1:14, we are to be bold to speak the word without fear. Now, I'm a chicken. I've learned that more and more about myself. I've learned more and more that I concern myself with what other people think, particularly when it comes to the gospel. And in the last few years, I've made it a very regular prayer. God, give me opportunities to speak. Give me boldness to speak. And give me the words to speak. And I just trust that I'm going to fear God rather than fearing men, as I ought to. And therefore, I look for those opportunities. I look for opportunities to say, God, use me as you will. And it's been a delight over the last few years to kind of hear words coming out of my mouth, and I say, where did that come from? Well, that's God answering prayer. Raised up an opportunity, gave me boldness, gave me words. He will do the same thing for you. We are to be faithful in our prayer for all the saints. We are to be full of courage now as always that Christ will be honored in our bodies. We are to live for Christ and to die as gain. And many brothers and sisters around the world are doing just that. Just that. And how gracious is God that he will do that even for the youngest of believers, if that's what they need to do, is to die for Christ. We are to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, right? This is where that thinking comes in. This is where it's so important that you just don't read over these words. You need to take the time and say, okay, what does it look like, dear Lord, to let my manner of life, your manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ? What does it look like in our particular circumstances? What does it look like amongst our family members, amongst our co-workers, amongst our neighbors? We're to strive side by side for the faith and not be frightened in anything by our opponents. You get the idea? Even in this chapter and a half is lots of responsibilities, lots of way of pouring ourselves out for God. Now, this might feel overwhelming if you stop to think about it. Just, this will be the fourth sermon. If you just went back over what Robin and Ryan preached the last 3 weeks and add this, and you just started to think about, wait a minute, wow, that's an awful lot of stuff, God, I'm supposed to do. And it might feel overwhelming, and the question might come up, how can we live up to what God commands? Well, it goes back to verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And you get to celebrate and rejoice that God dwells in you by his Holy Spirit, that God has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness, that God is our King, that God is our Shepherd, that God is our Father, that we are God's children, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he started the good work, that he will complete it. And what a blessing it is, the more you begin to see not only the glory and the beauty of God, but you begin to get a hold of the promises of God that remind you that God is always with you, that God will be everything that you need. I have a quote on my wall among a number of quotes in my study. It comes from Augustine. It says, Lord, command what you will, give me what you command. And it just kind of encaptures what God has been trying to say very, very clearly throughout his word. He's saying, hey, I didn't call you to be believers on your own. I've given you what it takes. Take up my spirit. Take up my power. Take up my truth. And no matter what I command you to do, whether it's expressly commanded in the scripture, or whether it's the Holy Spirit leading you to a particular path or a particular way or a particular responsibility, you get to come back and say, God, looks pretty tough. Looks pretty difficult. But God, you will enable me to do it. Now, I want to say to the unbeliever as well, perhaps you are not willing to put your trust in Jesus Christ at this time because you've been thinking about everything that God has commanded you to do. And you're saying, I can't live like that. It's too much. It's too high a bar. But the same promises applies to you. If you would put your trust in Jesus Christ, then your hope, your joy, your confidence is that God will be everything you need. He will be everything you need. And yes, it'll be a journey of growing up. We're born like babies in the faith. And we move from the milk into the solid food and we grow in maturity. But the joy and the promises that God will be with you every step of the way, as he is for each one of you as believers. So let me pray for you. Father God, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And it is you who saved us in the first place, so we give you praise. Father, we are to work out our God-given responsibilities following the broad strokes of the scriptures and being obedient to them, but then being particular, obedient to the call that you've given to us. And then, Father, we are to work out being poured out for God. Being poured out for God because our confidence is that we can pour ourselves out having that joy and that assurance that you pour yourself into our lives. You will meet our every need. And so, Father, I pray for each one here. Bless us, help us, be what we need as we work out our salvation to your glory and honor and praise. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.